You know, that 5:15 reminded me of a story I heard about the city boy who went out to the farm to work for the summer. He'd never worked out there before, and so he got out the night before and ate supper with the farmer and his wife. And about 9:30, the farmer and his wife went to bed, and so he sat up and read for another couple of hours, and then he went to bed. And at 4 o'clock in the morning, the farmer came in his overalls and shook this city boy, and boy, he wouldn't budge. A few minutes later, he came back in, and he shook him even harder. And the boy rolled over and opened one eye, and he said, "What time is it?" And the farmer said, "It's 4:15. And the boy said, "Mister, you better get to bed. We got work to do tomorrow." Well, you know, I told you this morning that I was a Texan, but I'm a deflated Texan. Do you know what that is? That's someone who's married to an Alaskan. My wife spent most of her early years up in Alaska before it became a state. And her father was kind of he was a plumber, but he went up there to do plumbing and to preach to the Eskimos. So before it ever became a state, they just lived out in the wilds of Alaska. And Jerry has some thrilling stories to tell of those early days up there when their first home up there in Alaska literally was a renovated cow barn. And their second home was a renovated chicken coop, a large chicken coop, two-room chicken coop. And they had to go down and break the ice on the stream to get their water and pick up driftwood off the beach for their firewood. And so when we went to Africa in 1968, it was my wife who just made herself right at home. I was the one who had the adjustments. It wasn't near as hard as her early life. And I meant to introduce her this morning, but I couldn't find her, and then discovered her about halfway through my message up here in the balcony as she was chasing our little six-year-old around up there. But she'll be back perhaps on Tuesday or Wednesday, and I'll have the opportunity to introduce Jerry to you. We've been married almost 16 years, and since coming back from Africa 3.5 years ago, I've been working with George Sanchez in the staff counseling of the Navigators. We serve as sort of a counselor or a pastor to our staff worldwide. We have over 1,300 staff members in 32 countries of the world. And George, for several reasons, but one is his family are all grown and children are married, so he takes the overseas trips, and I mainly am responsible for the U.S. and Canada. And I sit and listen a lot to our staff members, to their problems, and you know, marriage counseling is interesting. I'm also reminded of the story of the young couple that had just been married a few months. And you know, one of the difficulties in marriage is that men and women just don't think alike. They think on different channels, and in marriage, to get us thinking on the same channel is what you call marital adjustment and maturity. So this young couple were having one of their little spats. Apparently the girl, the wife, had done something real dumb. And so the young husband came in and he said to the wife, he says, "You know, I can't understand how God can make someone so beautiful and yet so dumb." And you know, most young brides would have just broken into tears, but she kept her composure. She stood there and she kind of looked off pensively, and she looked back with a slight smile on her face, and she said, "I've thought about that, and I think I know why. He made me beautiful so that you'd marry me, and he made me dumb so I'd marry you." So you gals have a real way of putting us in our places. But you know, marriage was made for the enjoyment of man and woman, but not only for enjoyment, not only for procreation, but for humility. Because there is nothing in the world. There is no relationship in the world that can cause the scum in your life to come to the surface faster than in marriage. You can fool, you know, you can live in, I lived in dormitories down at Baylor. I had all kinds of roommates, but none of them knew me like my wife does. And so God is carving us, as our friend here saying earlier, chipping us into diamonds for His glory. And if God does lead you into marriage or has already, you know that it's one of His ways to force you into a confrontation to be real, or else to go through life with tremendous strains in that relationship. Someone once said, if you want to know what kind of Christian a man is, ask his wife. That is, if she'll tell you. And there's where the real testing ground is. So, you know, Christians are not immune to problems. One Christian organization here in America, one of the biggest problems they have in their organization is the relationship of husband and wife in the pressures of that mission. George and I try to help alleviate some of this by listening to problems. And as I've told some couples, well, I don't have any success answers for that one, but I can tell you what we did wrong in that too. And here's some ideas of how God has gotten us progressing on that at least. But it's really fun. I thoroughly enjoy my job. I've never in my life been happier than I have this last 3.5 years. I think on Tuesday when we come, I'll just have Jerry come and give you a word of greeting and say a few words to you. Well, tonight we've met again. But let me just remind all of us that we're not met here just to put more information into our heads. Jesus said, where two or three are met in my name, there am I in the midst. And we're here to worship Him. We might miss that if the eyes of our understanding are not enlightened to realize His presence here. So let's just pray and prepare our hearts for whatever He has to say to each of us tonight. Lord Jesus, we just ask that throughout this hour together, that we may be very conscious of Your presence. Lord, speak to each of us, just like You took those few loaves and fish of that little boy and just multiplied them to feed the 5,000. Lord, take my lips and use whatever words You choose to just be multiplied and to feed each heart here tonight. Lord, it's humanly impossible for me to know what the needs are, but You do. And I just ask You to take charge of this meeting by Your Holy Spirit to open the Word to our hearts. Open our eyes, Lord, to behold You. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we said that one of the facets of God's character is that He can be very personal with each one of His children. He does not do it like we do, where we tend to judge according to the outward appearance or to whatever that person can mean to us. We're nice to them. Jesus said that even the tax collectors love those who love them. But God has a way of showing His love very wonderfully and powerfully to the person who seeks Him, who is willing, as we sang about here tonight, to let Him chip away, and through the chipping, we still continue to yield to Him. And in that process of humility, we just come to know Him better and better. So that we can actually look upon those times of wounding, those times of bruising, as reminders that we are true sons and daughters of His. He is our Father and He loves us and He won't let us get by with anything. He's very patient, He's long-suffering, but He does not leave anything uncovered. We don't sweep anything under the rug with him. And sooner or later, he'll get to that. And he'll deal with it very faithfully because he loves us so much. And I believe tonight that if every one of us in this room really knew how much God loved us, we would literally be so ecstatic that we'd just rapture through the ceiling of this castle. The reason we grovel is because we don't understand how much he loves us. And we listen to the devil as he says, God doesn't love you. And look, you're not lovable. And look what you've done. God can't love you in that. But you know, in Zephaniah 3:17, it says, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. That tells us that sometimes God gets so excited in his love for us that he just breaks into a song, singing over you and me. So, you know, the purpose for the quiet time, the purpose for a conference, the purpose for worship services is not to just get more knowledge, but it's to know how much he loves us so that we in turn can just love him. We love him because he first loved us. Now tonight, let's look back at Mary's testimony again in Luke chapter 1. And she says in verses 49 and 50, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. Now tonight, time permitting, I want us to look at three more facets of God's character, because we said this morning that our objective is to get to know him. And Mary is revealing here in this passage that God is a God of power. He is a God of might. Some of you remember that J.B. Phillips wrote a book several years ago entitled, Your God is Too Small. Dawson Trotman, just before he died in 1956, gave a message entitled, The Need of the Hour. And he said, the greatest need that Christians have is to believe that God is all-powerful and that he can do anything that he wants to do. I wonder how many of us tonight have several chapters written in our book of experience of miracles that God has worked in our life. Are there any things in your experience that can only be explained by the miracle working power of God? Well, you know, God wants to just fill a book full of experiences like that in your life and mine. Not the kind of experiences that would bring glory to us or would be the kind that just for the sake of being dramatic. But you know, the real miracles are miracles of change of attitude. And there are many others. But all the way through the Bible, God is revealed as the Mighty One. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the great passage referring to the coming of Jesus, he says that he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. His name shall be called Mighty God. In Jeremiah 32, verses 17 and then 27, Jeremiah says, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. 11 verses later says, I am the Lord, the God of all the earth. Is there anything too hard for me? And you know, I just read the other day in the newspaper here in Colorado Springs that now, with a new process, they have found a galaxy that they had never seen before, that they estimate to be between 5 and 10 times the size of our galaxy. Now, you know, let me just give you a little demonstration of the size of our universe and our galaxy for just a moment. If I could take a flashlight and turn it on, and that flashlight could follow the curvature of the Earth, By the time I turned it on, and then as quickly as I turned it off, it would have gone around the world, I think it's about 7 times, and be headed around again. That's the speed of light. Now, a ray of light going from one side of our galaxy at that speed to the other, our galaxy is sort of egg-shaped, but across the narrow width of our galaxy, it would take a ray of light 25,000 years just to go across our galaxy. If it went across from one star at the far end to the length of our galaxy, it would take 100,000 years. And this new galaxy is perhaps 1 million light years just across. And that is only one of over 1 billion galaxies. And it says in Psalm 34:6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And you know, I hear things like that, and then I say, can God solve my problem? He says, is there anything too hard for me? Isaiah versed it this way in Isaiah 51, 12 and 13. God spoke and says, "I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And you feared every day continually because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor?" That was God speaking, who he says, stretch forth the heavens. God is a God of power. And you know, some men have caught this. John the Baptist, in Matthew 3, verse 9, one day facing some self-satisfied Pharisees who were taking great pride in their heritage, he said, "I tell you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." You know, John the Baptist saw God as a God of the impossible, the God of power. When Mary said to the angel, "How can it be? I don't have a husband. I don't know a man." He says, "Mary, with God nothing shall be impossible." And the problem with us as Christians is that our God is too small. You see, when the 10 spies went out, they came back saying, "We're as grasshoppers in their sight." Now, they were giants out there. But now, what did Joshua and Caleb see? Joshua and Caleb had bifocal vision. They had bifocals. You know what bifocals are? Some of you may have them. They're kind of a magnifying down here to where you look off out here, and then when you look down to read something, it magnifies it. Well, Joshua and Caleb had their bifocal magnifying up on the top. And they'd look out and they'd see these giants, but then they'd look up and see how big God was, and they said, "We're well able to take the land." The only thing that ever makes a problem overwhelming is the fact we haven't seen it in relationship to God. And notice Mary said, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me." She had a personal testimony of miracles in her own life. I remember one of these in my own life. Several years ago, I had the responsibility for the navigator work in Washington, D.C. And we had an area representatives conference where all the area reps from the U.S. came to Washington for a 2-week conference. And at the end, we were going to have a big 1-day conference for all the people on the East Coast from Boston down to South Carolina who were friends of the navigators. And I was responsible for both of those conferences. So I sort of loosely delegated that last big whing-ding type conference to a couple of people in the area who hadn't had much experience, and I went on and ran the other conference. And on the night before the conference, I went down to the church where we were to have this conference, and I'm telling you, it was so disorganized. Nobody knew what they were doing. There was no plan for the next day. Where's the food going to, you know? I mean, there were just, after an hour and a half of looking around at the details, I finally, Leroy Imes said to me, "Jim, It's hopeless. Let's just go home and go to bed. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, he said. It looks like chaos. I said, Leroy, man, I am sorry. I said, I just really should have kept closer touch on this thing. But there was nothing we could do. It was humanly impossible. We would work through the night. We couldn't get it done. So I went back to my room, and I remember I was trembling. I had never been so afraid in my life. And I got down on my face on the floor. And God brought to mind 2 Chronicles 20, where Jehoshaphat, the hordes were coming against him. And he says, oh, our God, in verse 12, he says, oh, our God, wilt thou not help us? This great company that cometh against us, and we don't know what to do. And three verses later, God says, you shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand you still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And somehow, when that passage, I was lying on the floor, just praying, oh God, God have mercy. God help us tomorrow. And God brought that passage to mind. And when he said, tomorrow go out against them, the battle is not yours but mine. I will be with you. And my heart just flooded with peace. I got up, went to bed, slept like a baby. The next morning I went down to that church and everything went like clockwork. In fact, John Crawford was the great granddaddy of conferences here in America. John ran perfect conferences. And John, for the next 3 years, every time he'd see me, he'd say, Jim, tell me, how in the world did you run that conference? How did you do that? He said, it ran so smooth. 550 people. And they were moving from discussion groups to meals. And he said, Jim, tell me, how did you do that? I said, John, I don't know. I can't explain it humanly. Well, you know, gang, I honestly couldn't. But I just think God is a God of miracles. He loves to bless those who are at their wit's end. But who will trust Him. Sometimes we get resentful and we begin to self-pity and we forget to pray. I've done that many times. But you know, the secret of God's power, I believe, one of the secrets of knowing more of God's power is to be thankful for what He has already shown you. You know, there's a principle twice in the book of Luke, in chapter 8, verse 18, and again in 19:26, that says, to him that hath shall more be given, and to him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. And I believe that this is true regarding a knowledge of God's power in our life, that the more he has done, if we keep thanking him, he keeps revealing then more and more of his power in our lives. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19 tells us that we ought to pray that our eyes would be open. Paul prayed this for the Ephesians. And the third thing he prayed was that you may know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You see, gang, the same power that raised that corpse from the dead dwells in you. And Paul prayed that the Ephesians might understand that power and take advantage of it for the glory of God. But we can pray, God, open my eyes to understand how powerful you are. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul found that he could glory in his weaknesses because God had told him, when you're weak, then my strength is made perfect. My strength shows up best in weak people. You know why? Because when he works then, and someone says, well, how did you do that? Boy, God, just God, God. And you give God the glory. See, if we can say God has a problem, the biggest problem God has is how to use a gifted person and still get the glory. Because we can explain things in human terms. But I tell you, it's not always the weak people who trust God, because equally harmful is the weak person who then begins to get bitter and resentful and introspective and, oh, God can't use me, I don't have anything. And that's just the way they go through life. And each time they look at what they've got less. To him that hath not, Even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. I couldn't understand that for years. I mean, if you don't have anything, how can it be taken away from you? Well, you're looking at, and just each time, it's less and less. And we need to learn to believe that God uses weak people. Philippians 3, 8 through 10, Paul said, I have sacrificed everything that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. God doesn't show his power to lazy people or to people who have no heart to follow him. There's got to be that desire to sacrifice to get to know him. In 1 Chronicles 16, 9, it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And God said that to one of his kings who was about to resort to human means for defense. And God says, if you'll only lean on me, I'll be powerful toward you. But boy gang, the next time you have a problem, look at the human tendency of trying to figure out human answers for it. Now God wants us to use our brain. But oftentimes discouragement comes when we run out of human ideas. And it's at that point that he says, my eyes are looking just to show myself strong on your behalf. In Jeremiah 33:3, he says, call upon me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. And just to ask God to show us his power. But remember this, that he says, the mighty one has done great things for me. You see, God's power has been poured out to do things for me and for you. And any time God then begins to show his power through us, it's always to minister to somebody else, not for our own glory. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power that you may proclaim, that you may reach out and be a witness. Romans 15:1, Paul says that we that are strong ought then to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. You know, I think one of the most thrilling biographies that I have ever read in my life is the biography of D.L. Moody by John Pollock. He's the one who wrote the terrific biography of Billy Graham. It's called, in fact, I'm not sure what the American name of the biography is. The British edition is called Moody Without Sankey. And I'm not sure why it's called that, because Sankey's all the way through it. Sankey was sort of the Beverly Shea, George Beverly Shea for D.L. Moody. But you know, the thing that came to me after reading that biography was the tremendous power that God put into the life of a weak man. The first time D.L. Moody ever got up to preach in a church, one of the old elders came up to him afterwards and said, Brother Moody, if you want to serve the Lord, stay out of the pulpit. Your grammar is terrible. And Moody, just this rough-hewn, crude, bad grammar. You know, he just wanted to serve the Lord. And he said to this guy, well, look, you got good grammar. What are you doing with it for the Lord? But because he believed God, God used him. And you've almost got to visit England to understand the results of God using him. But you know, he went and preached in Oxford and in Cambridge, and in those days, boy, it was just the elite that went to those schools, the ones who had the Queen's English down to the gnat's eyelash. And Moody went in there to preach. He went with fear and trembling. Oh God, I can't speak to that bunch. And when he got up at Cambridge on his first mission, he began to preach. And all the way through the audience of these Cambridge men, there was just this snickering at his crude American English. But in about 5 minutes, the Holy Spirit grabbed that congregation. And for the next hour, they heard him preach the Word of God. And as a result, thousands throughout England were saved. The campus was just revolutionized. There was a revival on the campus. And as a direct result of the Moody meetings in England, the Cambridge Seven went out. C.T. Studd, D.E. Host, I met one of the relatives of Stanley Smith down in East Africa, still down there. And God used that man. God is a God of power. And you know, tonight, let's not only ask Him to show us His power, to show us that He is the Mighty One and He's done great things for us, and to thank Him, but to take whatever gift He's given you, whatever talent, and just give it back to Him and say, Lord, this will just turn to ashes unless You are in it. And let God use it for His glory. Now notice that Mary, right after she said that, she said, and holy is His name. Holy is His name. God is not only personal, He's not only powerful, but He's holy. Billy Graham has said that there never has been a spiritual awakening, but what it was preceded by a deep recognition of the holiness of God on the part of God's people. Now, holiness means set apart from sin. It means that God hates sin. And you know, it's interesting that in the Bible, all the way through, a person's character is often indicated by their name. Jesus said to Peter, to Simon, you're called Simon, but you will be called Peter, a rock. Abraham was Abram, and God changed his name to Abraham, because you're going to be a father of many nations. And when God wants His name to be known, He wants to be known as holy. God is holy. But you know, it's awfully easy for Christians. Oswald Chambers, in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, says, be careful in the Christian life what you shrug your shoulders over. It's awfully easy to say, oh, you know, it's nothing. God won't mind. God doesn't care. In fact, when we were coming home from furlough in Africa, two of our dear, dear friends out there in Africa were some Southern Baptist missionaries, Milton and Barbara Cunningham. Milton is now a pastor in Houston, Texas. And we asked Barbara, it was our first tour overseas. We'd been away almost 4 years, and we thought, you know, we're going to have a culture shock going back to America. And we just wondered what the culture was like back there. And so we said to the Cunninghams, said, did you have any culture shock when you went back to America? And Barbara said, Jim, the biggest disappointment I had after going back these 4 years was to see the kind of movies that Christians are going to in America today. She said, I couldn't believe it. She said, my husband and I were on a church staff. And she said, one morning I came to the meeting of the church wives on the church staff. And they said, Barbara, where in the world were you yesterday? We tried all day to get you. We were going to a movie and we wanted you to go with us. And Barbara said, oh, I'm sorry. We were out of town yesterday. But what movie did you go see? And they said, oh, we saw a fantastic movie called The Graduate. And Barbara said, I'm awfully sorry I wasn't home, because I would have appreciated having the opportunity to tell you why I was not going to that movie. You know, gang, notice that she says, holy is His name. This is one of two times in this passage that a present tense verb is used for God, which means that there are not times when He's holy and other times when He's not holy. God, 24 hours a day, is holy. And He wants His people to be holy. And 48 times in the Scriptures, God is referred to as the Holy One of Israel. About 3 years ago, my wife and I studied the book of Leviticus. Now, I'd never studied that book before. In fact, I shied away from it because it was hard. I didn't understand all those sacrifices. It's a book of 26 chapters. But after studying it for a month, we discovered that 71 times in the book of Leviticus, the word holy is used. If you take other words that have the same root as that word, like sanctuary, sanctify, but other words that imply the holiness of God, 131 times in those 26 chapters, God is referred to as holy. That's an average of 5 times a chapter. Now you say, well, Jim, what's the significance of that? Well, let me just give you some that I found. I think there are 3 significances to this. One was that Leviticus was given to Israel to teach them how to worship. And I think what God's telling us, men and women, is that unless we take seriously the holiness of God, we can't worship. I remember sitting on a college campus several years ago talking to a girl who said, Mr. White, I read my Bible, I pray, but God is not real to me. And I said to her, you don't have to give me any details unless you want to. You don't have to tell me. But is there any possibility that you are doing anything in your life or have that has grieved the Spirit of God, but you've never confessed it? You've never made it right with God. And she looked off for a long time, and then her lips began to quiver, and tears began to trickle down her cheeks. And she looked over at me as she was biting her lip, and she shook her head. And I just went on to help her see that God forgives. God would love to forgive you, but you must confess it. There can be no worship if I am not willing to come on His terms, which are the terms of holiness. But you know, a second reason this is significant is that I discovered that there are more direct quotes from the mouth of God in the book of Leviticus than any other book in the Bible. And I think what this speaks to you and me is this, that if we want God to speak to us, if we want to hear His voice, we have to say, God, You are holy. And like Isaiah, Lord, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And have God cleanse us. But then I also noticed that God's covenant name, Jehovah, which is written in the Bible with large caps, L-O-R-D. It was the name that was so holy that a Jew would never utter it with his lips. It was His covenant name, Jehovah, and God uses that name in this book 311 times. That is an average of 12 times per chapter. I mean, He is using that name. And I think what He's trying to say to us is, if you want Me to be your God, if you want Me to be your Lord, then let's come to terms with holiness. 1 Peter 1:15, Peter was quoting from Leviticus 11:44 and Leviticus 19:2 and Leviticus 20, verse 7. And he said, be ye holy, for I am holy. In 2 Timothy 2:19 and 20, Paul says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but of wood and of earth. Some are for honor, some are dishonorable. But if any man will cleanse himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet, ready for the Master's use, prepared unto every good work. I remember out in Africa, we used to have huge cockroaches. And I remember one time seeing my wife go to the cupboard to get a pan to use for cooking. And she looked in there, it was this huge cockroach. And I saw her take that pan over, put it in the sink, and use an inferior pan to cook because it was clean. The dirty one was the ideal one. But she would not use a dirty pan. And you know, Paul is telling us here in 2 Timothy 2:19-22, that if we want to be used by God, we have to be clean. And tonight, let me just give you some suggestions, some things that God has given me. I've thought about this. Lord, how can I respect your holiness? How can I reverence your holiness? How can I be holy in my own life? And I'll never be holy totally until I am with him. But I can always be assenting to his holiness and quick to recognize when I am not and to make it right. But let me just give you these suggestions. Proverb 28:13 says that he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. And I think the first thing to do is to confess our sin and forsake it. Just to get rid of it. I remember one day when God first spoke to me about this thing, I took off down an old country road, and for just a long period of time, I said, Lord, I want you, like David said, to ransack my heart. And if there's any wicked way in me, Lord, I want you to reveal it. I just want to get it all out in front of you. You know, I've sinned many times since then. I've had to go back and confess again and again. But I think it was the first time in my life I had done a real job of house cleaning, of wanting God to bring it to the surface. And if there was something he wanted me to stop doing, to bring it to him, take the responsibility for it, and then ask him for the power to not do that. You know, I remember one day I was at a Christian retreat house on the East Coast, and I'd gone away for 3 days just to do some study. And I asked the lady of the house who owned the place, I said, is there a dictionary around here? And she said, well, yes, upstairs. We have one, but I loaned it to the high school boy who's staying upstairs in the third floor. But he's away at school, she said, so you can go in his room and get it. I'll give you permission. So she gave me the key. I went up, I unlocked it, I went in, and I started looking for the dictionary. And I saw a Bible on the dresser, and I thought, now isn't that wonderful? A high school boy leaves home, come away to the big city to go to a special school, and he brings his Bible with him. Well, when I walked over a little closer, I noticed there was dust on the Bible. And I just kind of ran my finger right across it, and it was just a big rut of, of dust I pulled away. And then I thought, well, you know, he's just young, and probably his mother put his Bible in his suitcase and made him promise he'd take it out and put it on the dresser to kind of, she thought it was like a rabbit's foot, it would keep him from sin. So I started looking around for my dictionary. And I looked over and I spotted it under a stack of magazines and papers. And I went over just to lift them off, but it was more than I could get in one hand, so I just took a handful. And right there under the newspapers, as I lifted it up, there was a pornographic magazine hidden in that stack of newspapers. And I remember looking back to the Bible with the dust on it, and back to the magazine, and back to the Bible, and back to the magazine. And I just got my dictionary and left the room. And I thought, you know, Lord, it is true that the Bible, the Word of God, will keep us from sin. But sin can keep us from the Word of God. You see, we don't have sin hidden in our lives and be hungering for the Word of God. There's no desire to read the Bible if I'm hiding sin in my life. And God wants us to be clean, and a lot of this has to do with what we look at, what we read, what we think about. And that brings me to the second point, immerse yourself in the Word of God. Psalm 119 says, Thy Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. But let me say this, that just reading the Bible, or even memorizing it, will not keep us from sin. There's something far deeper to hiding God's Word in our heart than just reading it and even memorizing it. Those are good first steps. But I think it comes back to this whole process of meditating, which means that I take the Word of God, I chew on it, I pray over it, I apply it to my life. I pray it back to God. I say, Lord, I want that in my life. I'll do that in my life. And if I have yielded with a positive response to what I have read and studied and memorized and heard, then I have hidden God's Word in my heart. I remember one day several years ago, I was in a foreign country in Egypt, all alone, nobody was within 2,000 miles of me that I knew. And all of a sudden, the devil threw a temptation at me that I had never experienced before in my life. That morning when I had gotten up, I had planned to go out to see the pyramids in the afternoon, and I thought, well, I'll go out and eat breakfast, and then I'll come back in the room and I'll get some time in the Word. So I went to unlatch the door, and just as I reached for the bolt, it was almost as though I could hear a voice saying to me, Jim, why don't you spend time with me first? And I thought, yeah, why go out and eat breakfast and get the morning paper and then come back in? And why not meet with God first and then go out on the street? So I rebolted the door, and for the next hour and a half, I just had a fantastic time walking in that hotel room meditating in Psalm 23. In fact, I had never memorized it before. I had known it as a kid, but I had never meditated and memorized it. So that morning, I just feasted on Psalm 23. And 30 minutes later, I walked down the streets of Cairo, and the devil threw this temptation at me that I had never experienced before in my life, and I just was completely overpowered. And not one verse, but one little phrase from a verse of Psalm 23 came to the rescue. It was, He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And just that one phrase of Scripture gave me the strength to run. And I ran back to my room. I could hardly get the key in the door. And I unlocked it. I went in, slammed the door, locked it, went over and fell beside my bed. And I was just trembling. And I said, oh God, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I thought, what if I had not had God's Word? You know, God's Word is tremendously powerful to keep us from sin. But we need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. And then Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And by the way, in the original language there, I understand that walk by means of the Spirit is the same idea that you would use if you said a cripple walks by means of crutches. My mother just broke her leg down at Sherman, Texas last week. Three places. Broke it in three places. Slipped on some ice. She's going to be incapacitated for the next 2 months. She's going to come up and stay with us for a while. And when she comes, she'll be on crutches. And Mom will stick those crutches out and she'll lean her whole weight on them. And then she'll push herself forward. But she dare not take one step without those crutches or she'll fall flat on her face. And Paul is saying, as you walk through this dirty world, this world that where the devil is trying to ruin our testimony, he says, walk by means of the Spirit. Lean on Jesus and His Spirit. Don't trust yourself. Don't say, oh, you know, I'm strong enough. I can take that kind of temptation. In fact, I've heard Christians say, let's go out and see what the sinners do. Let's go out and see what kind of sin they're involved in. Well, you know, the Bible tells us run from it. Don't get close to it. And we need to lean on the Holy Spirit. And then Proverbs 7 is a good illustration that gives us another suggestion. Just avoid tempting situations. Make a vow to God, Lord, I'll not go near places like that or people who can have a greater influence on me than I can have on them. But you know, here's another tremendous resource that we have to honor God's holiness in our life, and it's Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. You know, the tremendous power in the name of Jesus. My wife's sister got off of a bus in Los Angeles several years ago. She was walking through a sparsely populated part of L.A. I didn't know there was such, but apparently there was. And she was heading toward her home. And a big car drove up and a huge man got out the size of a pro football player and grabbed her and was pulling her into his car, had her in his arms just like a child. It was no struggle for him. She was helpless and she started screaming and no one heard her. And all of a sudden she said, "Oh, Jesus, help me." And the moment she mentioned the name of Jesus, he dropped her and got in the car and just sped off. You know, there's power in the name of Jesus. You know, I was telling you this tonight about my wife up in Alaska. Her father went out one day to hunt. And he didn't have his gun with him at this time. Or he was just out. No, he wasn't hunting. He was out looking for some cows or something up behind his house. And apparently a big cow moose was quite angry and came out from behind some bushes. And here they were staring at each other. And this moose took a swipe with his big antlers and knocked Dad Davis down. And then trotted over and just began to paw. And Dad Davis said he just froze. What seemed like an eternity, he looked at that cow moose right in the eyes. And all of a sudden, the moose started trotting right toward him, and he knew he was a dead man. Those antlers are lethal. And Dad Davis said he couldn't say a word, and all of a sudden his mouth opened, and he said, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to stop!" And he said that moose just stopped right in his tracks. And they just kept staring at each other. And finally the moose turned around and ran off. Well, you know, gang, in the name of Jesus, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. But then finally, one other suggestion. There is in this room many of you who are very gifted. And God's going to use you in the years to come. God's going to greatly use you to touch other lives for Christ. But whatever you do, always give God the glory. Because the fastest way to fall into temptations of unholiness is to begin to take glory to yourself. I know a man, tremendously gifted, but he began to take glory to himself. And the results were tragic. But you know, as long as we say, "Lord, you're holy." Holy is his name. Tuesday morning, I want us to take and go into this a little further than I will be able to tonight. But I never want to mention the holiness of God without mentioning what Mary said next, and that is, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him." If I only look at God's holiness, I get disappointed. I get crushed because of my sin. But the thrilling thing is that no matter what we've done, no matter what has happened, if there's a repentant spirit, God's mercy, he loves to give mercy. And we're just going to look at several passages on Tuesday morning of the mercy of God. He not only is willing to give mercy, it says he loves it. But there's one secret to getting God's mercy. Well, there's two, and I'll give you the second one on Tuesday. But tonight I want to give you this one. It's toward those who fear him. You've got to be willing to receive it from him. You've got to be willing to trust God for his mercy. If I'm not willing to let God forgive me, you know, in my counseling, I've actually run into people when I've said, "You know, God would love to forgive you, but you won't let him. You're just wallowing in your self-pity and in your guilt, and you won't let God forgive you." But God's mercy is upon generation after generation. Isn't that wonderful? It wasn't just David's generation, it's ours too. towards those who fear Him. So tonight, there may be people in this room that there's heavy things weighing on you. But you know, I'm sure that there's no one in this room that committed the sins David did. Adultery and murder. And yet David said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And you know, God did it. And 1,000 years later, when Luke was writing the book of Acts in Acts 13:22, God referred to David as a man after my own heart. And tonight, had I at the beginning of this meeting said, how many, if we'd taken a poll of the Bible character whom you most admire, the one whom you would most like to be like, probably next to Jesus, David would have won second place. And yet David was a great sinner. And yet he was forgiven. He received the mercy of God. And God forgave him and loved him. And So tonight, today we've seen that God is personal, He is powerful, He is holy, but He's also merciful. So let's just worship Him for a moment. Lord, we're sinful human beings. We've been created and then, Lord, we went our own way. And Lord, there's a lot of us in this room that carry a lot of heavy baggage from the past. Lord, from our pre-Christian days and even maybe in our early Christian days. But Lord, You've said, "He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" And Lord, if You saved us, You can cleanse us, You can strengthen us, You can heal our memories. And Lord, You can fill our hearts with joy, with rivers of living water. And I pray tonight that not one person in this room would go to bed overwhelmed. But Lord, would just not overwhelmed with their sin, but overwhelmed with Your mercy and Your grace and Your love. Lord, help us to reverence You and respect You. But Lord, also, help us to be humble enough to walk as forgiven men and women. And Lord, I just pray that tomorrow may be a wonderful day, that as this gang goes in different ways, some to the ski slopes, keep them in safety. Help them to have a joyful time, a restful time, a happy time. And Lord, bring us back all together Tuesday to continue in Your word and in Your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.